Well, we come now in this session to the first vision that John has in the book of Revelation. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos, so we're told, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wasn't a theoretician. He had suffered because of his faith, and he aligns himself with his fellow believers. He says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He doesn't remind them that he's the great apostle. He calls himself a brother. He's with them. He's at a rough time. They're having a rough time. He has remained faithful to the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and that's why he's in exile. And so again, it fits into the objective of this book to encourage you and me to remain faithful to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And there on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit, and he hears this voice behind him and is told to write on a scroll the things that he sees and send the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so he turns round to see this voice, and he notices 7 golden lampstands and one like unto as Son of Man among the lampstands. And there follows a description of the Lord in all his risen glory. Someone like a Son of Man, which immediately reminds us of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. It's a judgment scene. And the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne, and his hair is white like wool. Here in this picture, it's the hair and head of the Lord Jesus that are white like wool. And so immediately these two visions flow into one. And we see the Lord Jesus here as the judge. We recall that it was because he claimed to be this Son of Man that Daniel had seen that he was crucified. Matthew 26:64. And in this description of his person, there are symbols of purity and power. Just let's think of them briefly. The robe and the golden sash, symbols of dignity and authority, not simply as a judge, but probably also as a high priest. Because the Lord Jesus, when he comes to judge his churches, is not simply coming as a judge, he's coming as a high priest, with the objective of maintaining the faith, the work, and the witness of the churches and the individuals in them. And so his immense dignity and his authority, his head and his hair white, symbolic of wisdom, as in Daniel 7. Or if we like to quote the words of James chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom which is from above is first pure. The purity of that hair, the whiteness of it, indicating the purity of his wisdom. Eyes like blazing fire, a luminous intelligence, penetrating insight, his glance searching in those churches and testing and probing and examining to see whether they come up to the standard. We read in our first talk from 1 Corinthians, which talks about God sorting out between the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, the valuable things people build into life, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble that are going to be burned up as utterly unacceptable. And perhaps that's what's meant here as well. The eyes like blazing fire that are going to burn everything in my life and in yours that's unacceptable to God. So easy to build into my life rubbish. And there's going to come a day when, like these churches, I will have to face those eyes. And the challenge is obvious. It's better to face them now than then. Better to discover the rubbish in my heart now and have it burned out now than wait till then. His feet were glowing. A purified walk, perfect, upright, strong. in spite of the fire which tried to burn him on the cross. And a voice, like the sound of a vast cataract, the sound of many waters. Absolutely awe-inspiring. You just imagine hearing that voice that sounded like Niagara multiplied a million times, saying to you, I've something against you. Many of the churches had to hear it. That voice calling upon them to repent. Be equally good or much better, wouldn't it? Infinitely better to hear that resounding voice encouraging us a bit. And some of the churches were to hear that voice encouraging. In the right hand, the place of his power, there were seven stars. And out of his mouth, it's a surrealistic picture, isn't it? Out of his mouth, there's a broad two-edged sword. See? Terrifying. The word of God is like a sword, says the New Testament in Ephesians 6, verse 17. And in Hebrews 4, 12, it's like a sword that discerns between soul and spirit and makes very fine divisions. And you imagine that sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord and sweeping into every church and sweeping into the hearts of people. And the sword cuts and decides and discerns and probes and tests. And it comes to you and it comes to me. And if that wasn't enough to terrify the man out of his wits, there was the face. Not only shining as the sun as he'd seen it once before, the mountain of transfiguration, but shining as the sun in all its brilliance, or literally in all its strength. It was an overwhelmingly powerful, almost unbearable light source. John had seen it before, now he sees it again. And he was paralyzed by fear the first time, and he was paralyzed by fear the second time. John, incidentally and interestingly, doesn't describe the transfiguration in his gospel. He's the only one. But here in his revelation, he's got something the others haven't got. Almost a second transfiguration, so to speak. Seeing the same Lord Jesus with his face shining as the sun. And he fell at his feet as though dead. It's very easy, isn't it, to lose a sense of the holiness and the glory of the Lord. It's easy to forget who he really is. And if the beginning of the book of Revelation is meant to do anything, it's meant to elevate the Lord Jesus in your eyes and in my eyes so that we see how awesome he really is. In all his holiness, his beauty, and his glory, and his perfection. How near is he to me? John saw him walking among those golden lampstands. Nearer to those churches than those churches knew. And the object of the vision was to open their eyes to see him. You know, suddenly my eyes were opened. In my daily life, and I saw the Lord Jesus standing by me just like that. Do you think it would have any effect on my behavior? Would it have any effect on yours? But our eyes are shut, aren't they, so often? We don't see. Why not? Because the eternal world is not real enough for us. This is the point of the book, to make it real. And what a tremendous thing. John, flat on his face, absolutely terrified. And he feels a hand on his shoulder. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This judge, this high priest, loved him. He said, I am the first and the last. I began the whole of creation, John. I'm going to stand at the end of history. Everything will flow up into me. I will sum it up. I'll be there at the end. What an encouragement for a man who'd been banished from his main field of testimony and put on a little island. How often John must have thought, what's happening to me? I spent my life witnessing for God, and now I'm stuck here out on this island. Where is history going? Why can't I go back to Ephesus or wherever it was and witness? And yet the Lord who controlled his circumstances knew and said, "Don't be afraid, John. I got it all under control. I've got you in my hand. I'm going to stand at the end. I am the beginner and the ender of it all. And don't forget, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And John, I've got the keys of death and Hades." Not to keep people in, of course, but to let them out of bondage to death, as Hebrews 2 would tell us. People around the earth who, through fear of death, are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the Lord Jesus has a message. And he wants to set them free and to let them out. Right therefore. Please notice the word therefore in the text. He doesn't simply say right. He said right therefore. Because I am the first and the last. Because I am the living one. Because I was dead and am alive. John, right. Wouldn't be worth writing if the Lord Jesus wasn't this person, would it? John, I've got something that was worth writing. Write to these churches, because it is so. And that glorious vision we can only face because, as he loved John, he loves us. So he's told there is a mystery of seven stars and of seven golden lampstands. And it is explained as follows. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So now we know what the lampstands are. But having said what I said last time, we oughtn't just to stop there. What are lampstands? They are sources of light. In fact, the lampstand technically held up the light, held up the lamps. The lamps sat on top of the lampstand. In the temple, it was called the menorah. And it gave light in the holy place. It didn't actually illuminate the world because it was inside the temple. Nobody saw it but the priests. These lampstands aren't in a temple. You notice that, don't you? These lampstands are standing in the world. And they're supposed to be illuminating the world. It's not code language. It's not telling us simply that lampstands equals church. It's telling us that church equals lampstand. What is the Lord Jesus interested in? He's interested in how the churches are producing light. What quality is their witness? And he's come as the great source of light, with his face shining as the sun, to trim the wicks and clean the lamps and increase the testimony. The topic is light. It is witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the Holy Spirit sent into all the earth. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we read another vision of lampstands. They were trying to rebuild the temple, you remember, and wondering how on earth it was going to happen. And so Zechariah was given a vision of lampstands and oil pouring into them, and he was told the meaning of it. And we know it all so well. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. God is going to miraculously maintain your witness in the world. And you're going to finish building. And so here, the witness of the church is the major topic. And you notice the repeated emphasis on sources of light. There are lampstands. The Lord's eyes blaze like fire. His face shines as the sun. He's carrying stars in his hand. All of them are light sources. And so we could scarcely miss that the major topic is light. There are many images for the church in the New Testament. We can think of the church as a body. We can think of the church as a building. We can think of the church as a bride and so on. And that's why it's important to see that those images are not used here. The image that's used here is that of a lampstand. And so I take it that that is the basic and fundamental message. It's a question of witness. And the Lord interested in the witness of the church. Secondly, the stars. What are the stars? Well, we're told that they're the angels of the seven churches. And how does that help us? Are they literal angels? We read in the New Testament that behind each little child there is an angel, and that's why you have to be very careful what you teach children. And the horrific thing it is to disturb the faith of a child. Never forget the day my own little boy came home, very upset because his religious instruction teacher had put such pressure on him that Benjamin said, "Sir, are you trying to stimulate my faith or break it?" And he said, "Both." It was a church school too. And we were in very rapidly. And Sally hauled another boy out to stand with Benjamin and to stand up straight and tell that teacher with his first class honours degree in theology that he'd actually said to a child he was trying to break its faith. Oh, there are angels that stand behind our children. Thank God for them. And thank God for people like Trevor and Tally and their team that are giving their minds and their gifts to teaching the children and therefore preventing them from being stumbled by all the infection and theological pollution that there is in the world. Are they literal angels? Like Peter apparently had some kind of angel, you remember? When he came knocking at the door, Rhoda went in and said, "It's his angel." Or are they messengers taking the letters to the churches? Or are they representatives of the church's leadership? Paul went round in the ancient world, as we know, and he appointed leaders, elders in every church. Is that who they are? Well, I notice in the text that whoever they are, these stars, these angels can be written to. I'm not quite sure how you write a letter to a literal angel. They are also apparently held responsible. To the angel write, "I have this against you." Who are they? Well, I don't know. That should have been obvious by now. I can tell you what they are, though. They're stars. What does Scripture have to say about stars? Well, stars are light sources. They were created, according to Genesis, to help the signs and seasons, and for centuries since, they've been used to guide people through the darkest night, haven't they? The basis for navigation in the days where we didn't have satellites, which are, of course, kind of stars going round, aren't they? And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we have another use of the word star. Daniel 12, verse 3. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So Daniel is thinking about people who are leading other people to righteousness. They're being guides to lead people into right paths. The opposite of that is to be found in the letter of Jude. And verse 13 of the letter of Jude talks about they are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. The false teachers are regarded as wandering stars, leading people into the dark. It's just a suggestion. I wouldn't dream of being dogmatic. But perhaps this emphasis on a light source is an indicator not simply of the leadership within a church who's responsible, but particularly of the leadership that's active in teaching. Those that teach many righteousness. The false teachers, those that are sitting as stars, as lights to guide the people of God. That may or may not be in the symbolism. I do know that it happens to be true in actuality, doesn't it? Because we shall discover in a moment or two that the Lord is very interested in the doctrine that is believed in each of these churches. So they're stars. Let's notice, please, where they are. They're in his right hand. And here might be another little hint, because John was flat on his face in the ground and he felt his right hand. So now who was in the Lord's right hand now? John, the great apostle and teacher, held in the right hand of the Lord. Perhaps that's just another hint as to what the stars are. Oh, what a tremendous encouragement this is for those of you who are in leadership and responsibility to feed the people of God and to lead them, to know that you're held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we don't feel that hand as strongly as we ought, and get it into our heads that everything depends on us, and the whole thing overwhelms and we begin to implode. What a tremendous thing to remind our hearts that He holds us in His right hand. And that will give us strength and encouragement, because the right hand is in the Scriptures, you know, a symbol of power. So the judge and the high priest comes to the churches to trim the lamps, clean the wicks. And I suspect in my life, I know in my life, there's a lot of trimming to be done. Not as shiny as it ought to be. Not as clear a witness as there ought to be. What do I need to learn? What do I need to hear? And here we have these seven letters, and they're written on a common pattern. They're written on a common pattern. You'll notice there's first of all the recipient, Ephesus or whoever. Then there is the sender with different details. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, etc. Then thirdly, there's the message. I know this, that, and the other. The analysis of the situation. And then, whoever is in ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. And finally, number five, whoever overcomes. And there's a promise to the person who overcomes. For example, in verse 7 of chapter 2, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Sometimes those last two things are interchanged. Let me just briefly go through them again. Firstly, the recipient. Secondly, the sender. Thirdly, the message. Four, whoever is an ear to hear, let him hear. And five, whoever overcomes. Just think a minute or two about four and five. Four means that everybody's to listen. That is, the risen Lord is sending an individual letter to a church. But anybody who's got an ear is invited to listen in. To hear what the Lord is saying to that church or this church or the other church. It might just be relevant to them too. It is to be noted, is it not, that the Lord speaks to each church individually. That is additionally carried by the symbolism, because what is very striking here is, these are not seven branches of one lampstand. There are seven separate lampstands. One here, one there, and the Lord is moving between those lampstands. And He's directly speaking to each one. That is a basic principle of Scripture that it's very easy to lose. We emphasize it very much when it comes to the individual Christian, don't we? The vital importance of me standing directly in a relationship with the Lord. Oh, I'm in a relationship with my fellow believers. Thank God for it. To correct me, encourage me, and so on. But in the last analysis, I've got to stand and respond directly to the Lord. The Lordship of Christ over the individual is one of the most precious things. But it's easy to lose this other thing. The Lordship of Christ over the individual church. Do you remember when the first church was founded outside Jerusalem? That must have been a fascinating time. The church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, you remember? There were those who'd been scattered by persecution, and they traveled up to Antioch, and they started preaching. And lo and behold, the Lord was with them, and a whole church started without Jerusalem knowing anything about it. And I can just imagine all the discussions going on in Jerusalem. What are we going to do about those chaps up there? They've started a church without us. And so in the end, when it reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to Jerusalem with all their hearts, didn't he? And told them that the only possible way forward was to remain absolutely loyal to Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't say that in this Bible. It says he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Oh, what a vital step this is in the Christian church. Here was the very first church outside Jerusalem. And if God had had the intention to make a headquarters on earth, He had to do it at this point. He missed it by miles. And not because he forgot it, but because Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, he saw that the best way forward for the church at Antioch was, he exhorted them all to remain true to the Lord. 5 or 6 or is it 7 times over in these few verses. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Barnabas saw that Antioch was to go forward cleaving to the Lord. It's very easy to forget that principle. Church history is littered with examples of forgetting it. And when church leaders of any kind of church fail to come directly to the Lord, it ends up in the end in disaster. And so what is taught explicitly in the book of Acts is symbolized in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus coming directly to every church. Of course, that doesn't mean there isn't to be fellowship between the churches. You see that in Acts. Immediately after that story, it's balanced by the next one, isn't it? Some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and said, there's going to be a famine up in Jerusalem. And the people in Antioch said, well, it doesn't nothing to do with us, you know. We're separate down here. Of course not. They immediately determined to help Jerusalem. There were fellowship, there was links. But the basic principle of cleaving to the Lord was not to be damaged. And just as it is for the individual, so for the churches. And particularly the leadership of the churches, on our knees to seek the Lord's face and his guidance. However much help and encouragement we get from others, the Lord is Lord of the churches. So then, we continue to look at the fifth thing, which is whoever overcomes. To the person that overcomes. This notion of the overcomer occurs many times in these churches and in the book of Revelation. And we've got to ask what it means. 1 John will help us. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there is a fundamental sense of overcoming. And it equals believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That carries with it, of course, the sad implication that within some of these churches, at least, there are people who were not genuine believers. We mustn't think of these churches as cozy little evangelical churches. You'll see that some of them had very sad and serious things wrong with them. In fact, so wrong that I think many of you would not be happy being members of them at all. Overcoming. And in the book of Revelation and verse 20, chapter 21 verse 7, it says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And if you don't overcome, the second death. So that confirms, I think, what I've just said, that there is a fundamental sense in which to overcome means to be a genuine believer in the Son of God. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that it's possible to be more than overcomers. You know that famous verse that says, in all of these things we are more than conquerors? The word is actually overcomer. More than overcomers. Because there is now another sense of this word in the book of Revelation. There are battles to be fought. There are victories to be won. There are enemies to be overcome. And we shall meet many of them as we go through the book. And we shall see them one after the other. So there'll be a challenge in each of these churches to people to overcome. So now we're faced with seven churches. Why these seven? Well, it had been suggested by the famous Sir William Ramsay that they were all on one postal route. And so the postman would come first at Ephesus and he'd do the round tour and he would end up at Laodicea. It's quite likely that that is the case. But of course it raises the question, with all the many churches that existed in the ancient world, why these seven? And if we begin to look at what is said to them, I think we shall see immediately that they cover a vast spectrum. Ephesus, for example, is threatened with removal. Laodicea is threatened with repudiation. Philadelphia, nothing wrong is said about it at all. Others of them are very mixed. There's a vast spectrum of difference within these churches. So let me now, in the time remaining, look at all seven of these churches together. Now, of course, we shall not go into all the details. This is a study for a week in its own right, taking a church every day. But you can do that on your own. It's absolutely fascinating, especially if you've got a good Bible dictionary, because these churches, which existed at the same time in the ancient world, they were real cities. Some of them were extremely high cultural cities with all kinds of fascinating things, commerce, banking, trade, libraries and all the rest of it. And the background of each city meshes into what Christ says to it in a fascinating way. That's a massive study and I'm just not going to attempt to do it. What I want to do is to try and look at all seven together, at least some of the seven. Let's look at some of the things which would make one believe that the selection is deliberate, not so much because of the postal route, but because of the things that are said to each of these churches. You will notice that there are all kinds of different extremes in the churches. The Lord Jesus, who is presented to the churches, is totally balanced. And one of the biggest problems with churches is getting them into balance, isn't it? And individual Christians. So let's look now briefly at Ephesus. First of all, we see in the message to the church that there's something positive about Ephesus. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So there was a positive thing. They were very good at checking out false apostles. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that one of the first big problems in the early church was people who claimed to be apostles and weren't? Shouldn't be surprised if it happens in the 20th century, if it happened right back then. And Ephesus were experts at searching out false apostles. And they put up with a lot of hardship. They couldn't tolerate wicked men, and they tested people who were false. But they had forsaken their first love. If I could just sum it up very simply, Ephesus hated but didn't love. Indeed, it is explicitly said, verse 6b, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So Ephesus hated, and their hatred was correct. I don't know when you last heard a sermon on hatred. I don't know when I last heard a sermon on hatred. But there are things that God hates. Six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. You know the verses, proud look, lying tongue, and so on. There are certain things that God hates. And this church hated certain of them, and that was good. But they've become unbound. They had, to translate it literally, let go their first love. Now, what's the first love of a Christian? Is it not that overwhelming response when the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5, pours the love of God into our hearts and we're conscious of being men and women who've been forgiven. When we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were enemies of God, Christ loved us. And that sense of being forgiven, Ephesus had lost it. You can easily see how. They had become inquisitorial. Over the years, they developed such an expertise for getting the wrong doctrine out that they had gradually let go that basic thing in Christianity, that they themselves were only forgiven sinners after all. You don't have to do that for many years in a church before you end up with a whole lot of unbelievers in there. And give it a few centuries and you meet the Inquisition. Hatred and no love. Oh, what a sad tragedy it is in our world, and we all know examples of it. I'm not going to quote them. When people become such experts for the truth, as they call it, that they begin to lose that sense of the basic forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. They let go their first love. They'd fallen from a height. Repent and do the things you did at first. Oh, what they were doing was good in its own way, but it was in danger of getting perverted. Go back to the first works, the things that you did when your hearts were full of a sense of the love of God. Or else I'll remove your lampstand. What a thing to hear from that voice. I'm going to remove your witness. If you don't, stop. And get back to your first love. It applies to the church. The Lord is interested in what we believe, and he wants it to be correct. Ephesus was a church which had many visits from the apostles. And you can trace the history of this. This is another thing that one could spend a week on, because there's more information about the church at Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. And you will remember that Paul called the church leaders and he said to them, listen, I've gone around from door to door, from house to house with tears warning you, because I know that later on there are wolves going to come from among your own number, from out of the leadership. And they're not interested in the flock. They're going to tear the flock to pieces. They're not concerned. Watch. And they did. But they overbalanced. They became such experts at watching that they forgot that the one who told them to watch had been going door to door with his broken heart and tears pouring down his face. They'd lost the heart. And Paul later had to write a letter to them and he said, listen, you've got to get it into balance. You've got to speak the truth in love. That's the letter to the Ephesians. He got to tell Timothy to stop them because they'd gone into all kinds of wranglings of things that weren't central to Scripture, gone into Bypath Meadow, and he says, look, Timothy, listen, the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart. That's what we're after, and that's what's missing. It's the same thing again. They all fit together. And here, alas, by the time the book of Revelation is written, it had reached a very sorry state. What about my heart? It's easy to look at it in a global sense and to stand away from it. But what about my attitude to other people? And this desperately difficult business of getting our heart and our head into balance. David had a problem as a king, you know, because he was not only a king over Absalom, he was a father to Absalom. And if you only have to be a king in your family and rule with a rod of iron, then it's comparatively easy. You just kill him. But you have to be a father as well. Don't we fathers find it a bit difficult sometimes? How to be a king and a father at the same time? How to keep the truth and love and balance in our own homes? And what about between me and my fellow Christian? When it comes to the testimony, it's such a sensitive thing, isn't it? On every side, we're being pressurized to give up the uniqueness of Christ. But it's non-negotiable. We've got to retain the uniqueness of Christ or there's nothing left. And And my guess is right, that's going to be the major battle place in the next few years. But how can we do it in love? Keep the truth absolutely straight and yet not come across as narrow-minded bigots. It's not easy, is it? Not now that we've been given the sense in Britain particularly that we're an ever-decreasing minority. Marginalized. Speaking the truth in love. Oh, you say, I know the answer to this extreme. You see, the trouble with truth is it always divides people, doesn't it? The thing to do is just not bother about truth and go in for love. Well, that's what church number 4 did. It's the only one that is commended for its love, and it's got the longest list of faults. It's interesting, isn't it? Here is Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. Notice it's at the opposite extreme from Ephesus. Ephesus is asked to go back and do what it did at the first. They're doing more than they did at the first. I know your deeds, I know your love, and it's wonderful. Oh, but I've got this against you. What have you done? You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Actually, the word is not tolerate. It's the same word as used with Ephesus. You've let go your first love. What had happened in Thyatira? They let go Jezebel. That's what they'd done. Let her go in the sense of let her, who calls herself a prophetess, teach my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed idols. Here's the opposite extreme, isn't it? They concentrated on love, and it was good. The Lord says, I know your love. But they'd overbalanced in the other direction. And so they started to allow this woman who taught a perverted form of love to teach in the church. She called herself a prophetess. You see, in Ephesus, they'd been experts at testing those who called themselves apostles. Now here we have the other thing. She called herself a prophetess, and wasn't not everybody that says they're a prophet or a prophetess is, you know. Not even the first century. And they let her go and done nothing about it. And the reaction so often, you can see it written in history, can't you? The reaction so often against the truth, an inquisitorial attitude is, forget the truth, doctrine divides. Let's go in for love. And so often it degenerates into sticky sentiment, first of all, and then into immorality. And that's exactly what had happened here. And the Son of God, whose eyes were like a flaming fire, said, no, I'm not going to put up with it. This is an insult. My eyes are going to blaze. And you'd better repent or all her children will be struck dead. Everybody who's gone in for this kind of thing, this new morality, which is always the old immorality, as has been well said many times, if you go in for it in the end, God will judge. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Real strength, firmness is called for in this situation. And that's exactly what they've lost. Well, what's the answer to it then? Oh, you say, I see the answer to it. Ephesus were far too extreme for the truth. Thyatira were far too extreme for love. The best thing is not to be extreme, you see. It's extremists that get us all into trouble. So it's best to be neither, just be lukewarm, like Laodicea. Is that right? Church number 7 was neither. Neither cold nor hot. Is that the answer to it? Well, it's almost the worst of the lot, isn't it? What a terrible indictment. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Outside Laodicea, there was a hot spring, you know, and there was an aqueduct that carried the water into the town, and it ran a kilometre or two, and by the time the water got into the town, it was nauseating. It was neither cold nor hot. And the Lord comes to be refreshed by the church. And he would like either a cold drink, refreshing, or a hot drink, but not this nauseating stuff. that takes nothing seriously, that's content to pay its spiritual rates and taxes and give a nod or two in the direction of God and wander in and out of the services. But there's no reality. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. In church number one, they said they were apostles. They weren't. In church number four, they said they were prophetesses and they weren't. In church number seven, they said they were rich and they weren't. The Lord comes to the churches to investigate what we say we are and aren't. It's so easy, isn't it? Because I have a wicked, sinful heart to say you are what you aren't. And those eyes that blaze like a flame of fire, and the one who is the faithful witness won't miss. He will distinguish. I counsel you, he says to those at Laodicea, to buy from me gold tried in the fire. Oh, but you say, I thought salvation was free. It is free. Not talking about salvation here, he's talking about experience, isn't he? Experience is a costly thing. Oh, but what a wonderful business this is. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. As many as I love. In Ephesus, they hated and didn't love. In Thyatira, they loved and didn't hate. And Laodicea, as many as I love. What do you think of this business of extremism when it comes to these things? Suppose I were to say, well, yes, I do love my wife, but you know, you can take these things to extremes. I mean, I don't steal out of her purse, and I try and get enough food and clothing and so on, but you don't want to go overboard in loving your wife, do you? What would you think of that? What would my wife think of that? You say, don't be nonsensical. If you're not really in love with your wife, then you don't understand what marriage is all about. The thing is, I suggest to you, is that we've got to be extreme in both directions at once. Truth is by definition truth and non-negotiable. Truth utterly committed to the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And utterly committed to love. And that's the battle. We sway up and down, don't we? We suddenly have a terrific go at loving, and then we come up against, what are we going to do about this or that? Truth. Of course, we have to distinguish, don't we, between truths that are fundamental and non-negotiable and other things that are more peripheral in matters perhaps of opinion and deduction. But it seems to me that what these chapters are preaching is balance. It's a question of speaking the truth in love. And once you've got those three churches in front of your eyes, go back to Ephesians and Timothy, and it will enrich your study enormously of those books. Because that's exactly what those books of the New Testament are about. So then, there are the remaining four churches. Let's just, for 2 minutes, look at the second one and the second last one for our encouragement. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that are not criticized. Smyrna, poor and in great trouble, about to suffer, slandered by those who say they're Jews and aren't. Notice this again. But are a synagogue of Satan. You're going to be put in prison. And you will be persecuted for 10 days. Be faithful. It's a closed door, isn't it? Whereas in Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true, holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that nobody can shut. Exact opposite of number two, isn't it? One, prison, suffering, affliction, a closed door. Be faithful. The other, open door, go through it. What's it telling us? The Lord is the Lord of circumstances. And what a message that is, and how important it is to get balanced. It's Some parts of our world today, there are believers who are going through it, aren't there? Think of your fellow believers in Rwanda. Many of them, of course, have been hacked to pieces. But those who are still alive in fear. It's a closed door at the moment. What a marvelous thing it must be if you're a believer in that situation to know that the Lord is the Lord of circumstances. Otherwise you might lose your mind. And here they were. Some of them going to go into prison. Some of them were even going to be killed. Even to the point of death. But the Lord is still the Lord of circumstances. The Lord might have given some of you an open door. Well, be glad of it. It's not everybody's lot at all times in life to have an open door, is it? And if we have an open door, yet you use the strength that we have to go through it. These people were told in Philadelphia that they were going to be kept from the hour of trial. They too had a synagogue of Satan, and that synagogue of Satan was going to be forced to come and worship in front of them. Whereas in the other one, it would appear to get the victory. Let's be balanced. It's so naive to just go and tell people who are having a difficult time, you know, brother, if only you had enough faith, you'd never have to face that. What a desperate doctrine that is. And how tragic, breaking hearts and minds. Sometimes there are closed doors, and sometimes God calls upon us to go through it. Oh, what a tremendous thing to know that He is, in this context, the first and last who died and came to life again. He who overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. And many people have been hurt in the battle, bear the scars physically and mentally, carry them for the rest of their days on earth. They've been hurt. Thank God that the one who is in control, who stands in all His glory in front of the churches, was dead but is alive again. Got the power. He who overcomes. What do you mean overcome? Some of them were going to die. Oh, to overcome doesn't mean not to die, does it? They would overcome in the sense that they wouldn't compromise. Be faithful unto death. What right have I to talk about it? None. Remember the first time I met a man who'd suffered for his faith? A tiny little man. Jew, believer. And he looked at me with twinkly eyes as we discussed this thing. And he said, you couldn't face it, could you? I had to be honest. I said, no, I couldn't face it. And he looked at me for a minute. I felt very small. And he said, nor could I. But he said, you know, that's the marvelous thing about the Lord. He doesn't give us the strength to face theoretical circumstances or hypothetical circumstances. But when we're actually in it, He comes near. And he said, you know, John, I was afraid of the sight of my own blood. And he said, I've seen things done to Christians in the gulag that I wouldn't want to describe to you. And he said, the Lord came and stood by us. The Lord of circumstance. It's a big world. And circumstances vary so much. Let's be very careful how we evaluate things. People might be going through a rougher time than we are. Not because they've less faith than we have. But actually because their relationship with the Lord is far deeper. And the Lord can allow it to happen, to be a lesson to the rest of us who are so weak, to show what a Christian, in company with his or her Lord, can bear for the sake of Christ as a lesson to us. There are two churches left. Well, there are seven left, really. You'll have to look at them for yourself. This clock has taken a quantum leap. I don't know why. I don't know who adjusted it, but we'll have to stop at that point. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, when we see the Lord Jesus in all his glory, with those blazing eyes, that infinite wisdom, that sword coming out of his mouth, Lord, we find it so difficult to even take or contemplate. Probing into our hearts and seeing the lack of balance. Oh Lord, forgive me when I haven't been truthful, when I've copped out and compromised your word because I've been afraid of what people think. Forgive me, Lord, when I've been so hard with the truth and haven't seen what attitudes in my heart to the person to whom I'm talking. I've forgotten that you love me as a sinner. But Lord, please deliver me. Deliver all of us from being lukewarm, from playing at religion. Lord, help us to buy from you genuine experience, gold. And we just ask that each of us, as individuals and in our churches, might lift up our eyes to see that eternal King, holding us in his hand. And Father, we pray particularly for those that are hurting today, those in our midst and those beyond the seas who hurt. Oh Lord, open their eyes to see that you are in control of their circumstance. And grant those who have an open door not to be complacent, but to realize equally that that open door is a gift of the risen Lord. So, Father, we pray that you will encourage us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.